the Rosh Yeshiva who are present here today, I'd like to share with you some words of Torah regarding an idea that is totally not original. It is an idea that was developed in several different contexts by Rabbi Soloveitchik. I am not here to articulate it with the same clarity. I'm here to basically just snap a morsel of the idea and to share it in my own limited way, but I think an idea that is worth reviewing and worth discussing. And it is about the entire Sefer Bamidbar, in particular about the Torah portion that we read yesterday, and that is Parshat Baloscha. Those of you who have Chumashim with you can follow along. Those of you who do not, you'll remember the Parsha anyways from yesterday, and we'll be able to have a conversation together. Parshas Baloscha has several different, at first blush, disjointed stories to it, disjointed events in it. Parshat Baloscha focuses on the idea of, if we look through it, it begins with the completion of the dedication of the Mishkan, the gift of the menorah to the Kohanim, to the priests. If you want to be more precise, and there's a whole drasha in this, which we're not going to do, the actual matana given to the priests is not the lighting of the menorah. That could be done by anybody. The actual, according to most schools of thought, the actual matana given to the priests is the prep work necessary in order to light the menorah. It's interesting to note that there are many times in which when you accentuate a certain idea, that you notice that the Torah focuses on the preparatory components, not the actual event itself. Shavuot is not celebrated on the day the Torah was given. Shavuot is celebrated on the day prior to the Torah was given. We celebrate, and the most joyous experience in the Beis HaMikdash is the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the quintessential joyous experience in the Mikdash that celebrates the tshuva process. And if you notice, it is not known by the act itself, which is Simchat Nisuch HaMayim, the water libations, but rather it's known by Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the act of drawing the water from the Gihon spring. Holiness is rooted not in the action itself, but holiness is rooted in the preparation for the action. One cannot achieve greatness in the action. One cannot achieve a rendezvous with a Kadosh Baruch Hu through the action if one does not work hard in preparation for the action. So we begin with Parshat Baloscha, focusing on the idea of the matana, of giving the lighting of the kindling of the lights and the prep work necessary to Aharon and to the priests. It then continues on with the consecration of the Levium as the guardians of the Mishkan, the guardians of the Mikdash. Story number one. We move directly into the next story, where God tells Moshe to observe Pesach for the second time. Even without hotels and caterers, it is possible to celebrate the holiday of Pesach, and therefore one has to do so. And even the idea of a Pesach Sheni, for those who are unable to fully celebrate the first Pesach, is introduced there. Story number two. Then you have the story of the traveling of the Jewish people as a camp. And here you're introduced to the notion where God clearly states, it's found, for those who want to look, in the Torah, in the Chumash, Perek Tes, Pasuk Tes Vav, introduces the whole notion of the travels. And perhaps the key phrase or the key words there is in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Al Pi Hashem Yachanu, Val Pi Hashem Yisau. The clouds are the way in which we choreograph the traveling experiences, which are actually calibrated by the commands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then you have the dialogue, so that's story number three. Completion, dedication of the Mikdash, story one. Pesach, story two. Traveling to the camp of Israel, story three. And then the dialogue between Yisro and his father-in-law, inviting his father-in-law to join him on their trip into Eretz Yisrael, story number four. Then you have the most profound story, or the most profound component, and that is the notion of those two psukim of Vayehi ben Soharon, found in Perek Yud, Pasuk Lamed Hei, Vayehi ben Soharon, Vayom Moshe, Kuma Hashem v'yafutu oyvecha v'yanusu misanecha mipanecha. There are some very interesting components here that I'd like to just mention, and if we can just simply look at our sources that we have in front of us, look at source 6 and source 7, the final sources of the handout. And it's important to mention these sources. It's important to mention this idea for the following reason. Notice the language of Ayhi ben Soharon. Although this is tangential to my major idea, it's an important idea to mention. Kuma Hashem, Vayomer Moshe, Moshe says, Kuma Hashem, arise Hashem, v'yafutu oyvecha, that your enemies should be scattered. Notice that the enemies of the Jewish people are the enemies of God. The Sifri highlights this idea in source number 6. V'yanusu misanecha. V'chiyesh sonim lifnei mi sha'amar v'haya olam. Is there such a thing? Can God actually have enemies? Ela magid hakatuv shekol mi shesonei Yisrael ki'ilu sonei et mi sha'amar v'haya olam. Rather to tell us that anyone who hates the Jewish people, who hates Knesset Yisrael, is a hater of God. This idea is also accentuated by the notion, if you notice, Kuma Hashem, in the Masorah, there's a line between them, those two words, to highlight the lack of unity in the message, the lack of unity when there is an enemy to the Jewish people, because there's also Kav Yachol, some type of loss of unity within HaKadosh Baruch Hu. To say that is a very difficult thing to say. It must be said in the appropriate context. But there is this notion of Shechinta Begaluta. There is this notion that there is a piece of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is exiled with Knesset Yisrael when Knesset Yisrael goes through a difficult experience. It is not just my grandparents or my in-laws that spend time in the concentration camps. But if you understand the Gemaras properly, it is HaKadosh Baruch Hu that also spent time in those camps. It is not just the Jewish people that have gone through diaspora experiences, but God has been there through those diaspora experiences. That idea is highlighted in source number 7. Source number 7 highlights the idea of this notion of the end, that God goes through a challenging moment when Knesset Yisrael goes through a challenging moment. Tanya, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Omer, it's appropriate that Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai is the one who's saying this. Ba'u re'ei kama chavivin Yisrael lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, shebechol makom shegalu, anytime the Jewish people are exiled, Shechina imahem. The Shechina is also with them. Galu l'mitzrayim, they're exiled to Egypt, Shechina imahem. And etc., the Talmud goes on further, and it says, ba'af kishehem atidim li'ga'el, Shechina imahem. When the Jewish people are redeemed, also God is redeemed. We see this in a whole host of different ideas. Just to give one example of it, on Shabbos, which is Me'ein Olam Haba, Shabbos was supposed to celebrate the post-Messianic era. We speak about God on Friday night, V'yanuchu, finish the word for me please, V'yanuchu what? What do we say? V'yanuchu Va. We speak about God in the feminine. Shabbos morning, we speak about God, V'yanuchu Vo, in the masculine, highlighting two different dimensions of God. Obviously, recognizing that God is one being, of course. But on Mincha time, when we speak Ata Echad V'Shimcha Echad, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name will be one, we end with the idea of V'yanuchu Vam, the notion of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being whole when Knesset Yisrael is whole. The same idea is found when we light the Shabbos candles. One, perhaps, candle represents God. One candle represents Knesset Yisrael. Hopefully, by Matzei Shabbos, the energy of Shabbat has created a unity between them. And one could also recognize that L'chadodi, which celebrates that unique meeting between God and the Jewish people, the whole idea of there being two different nigunim, two different songs that are part of L'chadodi, is also to celebrate the unity of personalities, namely HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Knesset Yisrael, and the unity that happens within HaKadosh Baruch Hu when the Jewish people become whole also. This idea is highlighted in this very important component of Vayihi ben Soharon. If we go on further, the next story is the story of the Mit'onanim, of those who complain, that they don't have enough food. They don't have enough. The low-carb diet of the man is simply not sufficient. They want cholent. They want kishka. They want a whole different menu. They don't want the mana system anymore. They're tired of it already. They've all reached their target weight. They've had enough of it. And they ask Moshe, they ask God for slav. They ask God for flesh, for meat. Even though they have perhaps their own cattle and things of that nature, they ask the Kadosh Baruch Hu that they want something different than the man. And here we see a new dynamic to Moshe Rabbeinu, as Rabbi Soloveitchik would articulate. A new dynamic where Moshe Rabbeinu, who played the significant role of defense attorney when it came to offering up the Egel HaZahav, when he holds on to the cloak of God, so to say, and says, Mecheni na mesifracha, remove me from your Torah if you don't forgive the Jewish people. The Moshe Rabbeinu here says he gives up. He has total yiyush. He tells God, did I give birth to all of these individuals that now I have to nurture them in the way you're asking me to? Have I given birth to them that now I'm their nursing mother, not just their teacher? And he asks God if this is the paradigm that he has set for Moshe. He asks God to kill him. He doesn't want to continue within this structure anymore. A whole new Moshe Rabbeinu. Why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu is able to fight God when it comes to the Egel Hazav, when it comes to a golden calf, and Moshe Rabbeinu is not able to defend the Jewish people when it comes for requests for some flesh? Then there is the next story, the seventh story, the establishment of the Sanhedrin. And then another story with the establishment of the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, if we can turn to the source number 5, where the Gemara in Sanhedrin explains how the Sanhedrin was established, where the Gemara explains that Moshe Rabbeinu had to pick 70 individuals, so what he decided to do was he decided that he would pick 12 from each Shevet, which would obviously leave two extra, and there was a lottery system, and two were not made as part of the Sanhedrin, and the other 70 joined, according to Moshe Rabbeinu, as part of the Sanhedrin. And those two people are Eldad Umedad. And Eldad and Medad have their own prophecy. That's the eighth story in Paloscha. And what do they prophesize? If you look at source 5, where I have it underlined, Uma nevua nit abu. What is the nevua that they prophesize? Amru, they say, Moshe meit. Moshe will die. He will not lead us into Israel. Yoshua machnis es Yisrael la'aretz. Yoshua will lead us into Eretz Israel. Others suggest that they prophesied on the issue of the Slav. And others suggest they prophesied on the issue of Gog and Magog, the final battle before the Messianic era. Three different approaches, perhaps. As we'll see, there may be not three different approaches. Maybe they're just the same idea with three different streams of consciousness within the Gemara. And then you have the famous story of Miriam. Of Miriam challenging Moshe Rabbeinu from separating from his family. This story is so significant that Rabbi Soloveitchik once pointed out to us that if you notice, at the end of davening, there is this idea of sheis chirot, a Kabbalistic idea of six remembrances that someone should remember at the end of davening. They are remembering the Egypt experience, the saga, remembering the Sinai experience, remember the Amalek experience, remember the challenges at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, and remember the Shabbat, all major components to the Jewish life experience. And then one more thrown in, and that is remembering what happened to Miriam when she spoke against her brother. Rabbi Soloveitchik asked, why is this one of the top six? All the other ones are basic. They celebrate the relationship between ourselves and God, the universal and particular relationship that's celebrated on Shabbat, the notion that God plays a role in history, which is the celebration of the Exodus experience, the notion of the Sinai, the unique covenantal relationship that Rabbi Chalap spoke so eloquently about in the whole challenge of the Kohen Gadol issue. Why this whole notion of Miriam? There's a lot of people that speak evil gossip in the Torah. Why exactly is this the particular remembrance that is mandated for those who recite it at the end of davening? So these are the stories of Parsha Paloscha. It looks like a very schizophrenic Parsha, disjointed. There seems to be no continuity between the passages. There seems to be just 9 stories thrown in there without any organizational structure. And then, just to add to it, after Parsha Paloscha, you have the story of Parshat Shalach, you have the story of the Meraglim, you then have the story of Korach, the challenge of leadership, and you have stories like the story in Chukat, the story of Moshe Rabbeinu striking the rock, and perhaps we can clarify some continuing theme through all of those. So it is important for us to try, my goal here is to try to create an order and a system to this parsha, and not to make them into random stories, but to recognize how they're organized. And again, as I said when I started, this is not original thought. This is totally the ideas of Rebbe Soloveitchik. And again, mention that this is just a limited snapshot of it to the best of my ability, which clearly is not as good as would be made if someone of a higher caliber would be giving this class. I remember that Rebbe Soloveitchik once explained that when he looked at these stories, he began being bothered by the lack of continuity, and then at one point it caught him, and he used in the apartment he used once, he mentioned that he started to see like a bee that pollinates from flower to flower. He began to see the continuity between all the different stories within Parsha Paloscha. So permit me to perhaps share with you on some limited level. So in order for us to understand this, we need to just learn 2 other things. First of all, let's go back to our sources, sources 3 and 4. Sources 3 and 4 speak a little bit about the upside down nuns. Now, in my youth, and both my mother and father are present, we had certain challenges regarding sitting through Kriyat HaTorah. And in not all the shuls I went to, there was the youth groups that there are so robustly now in so many congregations. So we had a very important game that we played called Chumash Baseball. When my father was not looking, which was not often, we would do is we'd take not the art scroll one, but the thin Chumash without the English, and we would basically open it up. If you had a samach on there, you got a certain amount of points. A pay, you got a little less points. But if you were able to find the upside down nuns, you got like 100 points, and you were the winner. So my brother and I would sit next to each other, and seems that some of the women would do this in the women's section also. I always thought that they were much quieter and much more focused. It's nice to know there's a certain egalitarian component to this Chumash Baseball program. And we would realize that the upside down nuns were extremely important. Because if you didn't land on the upside down nuns, but you could count the pages and get there exactly, you got a special bonus. So for me, the upside down nuns were always very important. Because if you knew how to get to them properly, and if you had the right chumash that you darkened before Shabbat, not God forbid, not on Shabbat, where right by Parshat Balotcha, so you could actually have a better chance of opening to the right page, Harei Zeh Meshubach. So, however, the Gemara has another understanding of the importance of the upside-down nuns, and let's look at it in Source 3 and Source 4. The Gemara tells us, Tanu Rabbanan, Vayhi ben Tzaharon vayom Moshe, Parsha zu asala HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Simaniot milmala olamata, Lomar she'ein zeh mekoma. To tell us that there are brackets, it's like etched in stone. It's like frozen in time. There are 2 brackets, the upside-down nuns, to remind us that She'ein Zeh Mekoma, that's not its location. It doesn't belong there. Rebbe Omer, Lo Min Hashem Hu Zeh, if that's not the reason, Ela Mipnei She'Sefer Chashuv Hu Bifnei Atzmo. But rather, Vayehi Ben Tzaharon is a Sefer on its own. There aren't 5 books to the Bible. There aren't 5 books to the books of Moses. There are rather 7. There is Bereshit Shemot Vayikra, those are the first three. Bamidbar, before Vayehi Ben Tzaron, is the fourth. Vayehi Ben Tzaron is the fifth. The sixth book is after Vayehi Ben Tzaron. And the final book, the seventh book of the Bible, is Devarim. There are seven books, not five. We've got to change that who knows one, who knows three thing, according to this day in the Gemara. And he proves it. The Amar Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachman Amar Rabbi Yochanan Chatzva Amudeha Shiva, the rootedness of intellect, the pillars are seven. Elu Shiva Sifrei Torah, these are the seven books of the Torah. And then the Gemara goes back and forth discussing which opinion is correct. So much so is this idea of these words of Vayehi Ben Tzaron, these 85 words of Vayehi Ben Tzaron, to be viewed as a Sefer Torah in itself, that the Mishnah in Masechet Yadayim, source number 4, tells us that if a Torah has gone through challenging times and therefore it only has 85 letters left, Sefer Shenimchak V'Nishtayar Bo Beis Hei Osios, if it only has 85 Osios left, it still has the halacha of a Sefer Torah, it's Meitame Yadayim. This was done in order to make sure that one did not eat when they learned the holy books, lest the holy books be compromised. So therefore, the holy books would be metame, would defile one's hands, so one could not eat trumot and masrot when one studied, so one would not eat and study at the same. One would not eat and study at the same time, and cause the books to have crumbs in them, not only because of a Pesach challenge, but because of a rodent challenge, and therefore, the definition of a Sefer Torah that still has its holiness has to have at least those 85 otiot, like Vayehi Ben Tzaron, establishing once again this idea of 85, that Vayehi Ben Tzaron is considered a book of the Torah. And so there is this idea of the upside down nuns, and let us for a moment turn to the first page of our handout to recognize the fact of the historical continuity that happened within these stories. The Mishnah and Tanit, Daf Chav Tes, which we're not going to go into in great depth, it's here for your perusal afterwards, discusses the calendar of certain experiences, how we get to that Tisha B'Av was the time in which the spies reported that report that compromised the Jewish people's ability to go into Eretz Israel. But I have created for you a little bit of a calendar that basically focuses on the first 2 years of the desert. The Jews leave Egypt, the Jews cross the sea, the first manna falls, Amalek attacks Israel, the Torah is received on Shavuot, as we're aware of, the golden calf is crafted, and Moshe breaks the luchos. That happens on the 17th day of Tammuz. Moshe then has to re-engage HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He carves new luchot. Eventually, those new luchot are brought down. Yom Kippur celebrates the new relationship between God and the Jewish people. There is the first luchot relationship. There's a second luchot relationship. The Beit HaLevi in his drashot, in the middle of his shilos and tshuvas. There's the 18th drasha, the Beit HaLevi. It's a wonderful drasha. It's also a theme that's found in the Tziv that explains the differences between the first and the second luchot. Not only Shamar V'Zachar, assuming that there was that difference, but rather a much more philosophical difference between the role of Knesset Yisrael as found between the first and the second Luchot. And then what happens is the Mishkan is constructed, perhaps as part of the new paradigm of relationship between God and the Jewish people, depending on which Rishon you look at, understand. It's created, and eventually it is finished on the first of Nisan. And then there is the idea of the gifts that are given by the Nesiim that takes to the 12th of Nisan. And then what happens is they've done everything they need to do at Mount Sinai. They've received the Torah. They've gone out of Egypt. They have a structure, namely the Mishkan, of how to engage God in a continuous way. Now they can leave Har Sinai and finish up the final stage of the redemption process, and that is go into the land of Israel. But it is the 12th of Nisan, it's right before Pesach, and God says, as part of the stories that we just mentioned, stay there, stay by the mountain, celebrate Pesach by the mountain, and then introduces the idea of Pesach Sheni for those who could not be involved in the experience of Pesach. And then what happens is, on the 20th of Iyar, eventually the Jewish people leave Mount Sinai, and then 3 days later, you have the story of the quail episode, and that takes a month. And then Miriam is struck by leprosy on the 23rd of Sivan, and on the 30th of Tammuz, the spies go into Eretz Israel. The 9th of Av, they return with their report that condemns the Jewish people to a new course within the desert. These historical events are important to mention because it is important to recognize the following ideas. The first part of Sefer Bamidbar, the first book, after Vayehi B'Tzaron, is all the preparation necessary to go into the land of Israel. It is, as we read the stories, the completion of the Mishkan, endowing the Mishkan with leaders, namely the Kohanim and Leviim, the notion of the Pesach, teaching the Jewish people how to travel, exactly the organized structure of how to travel. All this is the prep work necessary to go into the land of Israel. The institution of the trumpets, the Chatzrotzrot, which are important for a few reasons. They are important. Reason number one is they teach the Jewish people how to march. They teach the Jewish people how to come together. Reason number two they're important is they are used as the clarion call to help the Jewish people in times of struggle, in times of difficulty, and they are the same device used in celebration. It is not coincidental that God wants the Jewish people to use the same instrument, the same trumpet, to celebrate joyous experiences and to recognize also challenging moments. Because ultimately, it is many times in our hands. It is up to us that can change a tragic moment into a jubilant experience. Ultimately, sometimes it is in a jubilant experience that we handle incorrectly that we create tragedy. If one looks at the trup of Eicha and the trup of Megillat Esther, you'll notice that the cantillations are very similar. It is just the tune that is used that is different. Rabbi Soloveitchik used to explain that that's to remind us the difference between Eicha and Megillat Esther is the voice of the human being. It is up to us to change Tisha B'Av into an Esther experience, an experience in which we found HaKadosh Baruch Hu not in the most clairvoyant ways, but found God in the most important ways, found God in our hearts, and that was able to help transform the moment. So we're introduced to the moving, the marching of the Jewish people. We're introduced to Yisro and Moshe. Moshe saying, we've done everything we have to do on Mount Sinai. We've finished it all. We have the Torah. We have the conduit of the Mishkan. We're ready for Vehevesi. We're ready for the last stage of the redemptive process. Vayehi b'Tzoa Aron. It is now going to be Vayehi b'Tzoa Aron. It's now going to be God who's going to disperse the enemies of Knesset Yisrael, of the Jewish people in Israel. Moshe is going to be the Melech HaMashiach. The Jews will enter into Eretz Israel one time and one time only. They're all moving. Everything is working. Everything is moving along. Everything is set. The whole Sefer Bamidbar, part one, is the moving, the preparation of the Jewish people to move from a nomad tribes to a nation that has a place. Then all of a sudden, the following story happens. The Jewish people turn to Moshe, 3 days away from Mount Sinai, and say, we're not happy with the manna diet anymore. We're just not happy with this type of food. We may have our own food, but we want food from God that is a little bit more expansive. We're tired of sushi every single day, or maybe we now want sushi every single day. We're tired of just having the man. We want something different. And all of a sudden, the entire jubilant process breaks down. Why is that? Because the Jewish people, need to understand before they enter into the land of Israel and become a light unto the nations. They need to understand the segula quality, the unique qualities of institutions, of articles, of materialism. And when they don't understand the segula qualities, the unique qualities, when they don't understand the role of certain things within this world, when they don't understand the role of materialism in this world, they're not yet ready to be that light unto the nations. It was easy for Moshe to defend the Jewish people when it came to the golden calf. After all, they were a nation that were involved in sore idolatrous practices, where gods were concretized in concrete forms. They were afraid that Moshe wasn't coming back. It was easy for Moshe to be the defense attorney. But where does Moshe have a challenge? Moshe has a challenge when the Jewish people want to act like pagans. When the focus is not on a false deity, when the focus is much worse, when the focus is on a lack of understanding of the notion of what materialism is all about. Judaism does not frown upon materialism, but we have to understand that the role of food or the role of materialism in this world is to allow us to achieve greater goods. It's not holy in itself. It's a means to an end, not an end to itself. The Mitonim, the whole challenge here is that all of a sudden food, materialism, became an end unto itself, not a means to an end anymore. All of a sudden Moshe realized that he could not just be the intellectual teacher of the Jewish people, but he had to be the parent, the one that teaches them values through everyday experiences, the one that teaches a child how to use the world around us. And all of a sudden what happens is that Moshe Rabbeinu says, this was not the deal, God. My deal was with you that I would be the teacher of the Jewish people. My deal was not that I was going to be their parents. My deal was not that I couldn't have my own personal life. My deal was that I was going to be the spiritual ambassador between you and the Jewish people. But now I realize that my role has to change. I realize that I'm not just the intellectual communicator, and I have to share that role. And therefore, what does Moshe immediately do? He puts together a whole system of teachers so that Moshe can play the larger role as parent to the Jewish people. The next story that happens is that Moshe gathers and creates the Sanhedrin. And what does Eldad and Medad prophesize? They prophesize, there's three different approaches, but it's really the same idea. They prophesize that Moshe will not bring the Jewish people into Israel. They prophesize the story of the Slav, of the quail, of the materialistic challenges. They prophesize that there will be a future war of Gog and Magog. It's the same idea, just being articulated in three different ways. Eldad and Medad prophesize that the triumphant march is over. The capacity for the Jewish people to enter into the land of Israel once and for all is over, because the Jewish people don't understand the segula quality, the role that different things within society play. They don't understand the role of materialism. What happens with Miriam? Miriam has the same challenge. She thinks that just like she is a prophetess, Moshe is a prophet. Just like she could be with her family, so could Moshe. She doesn't understand that Moshe is different, that the structure of Moshe Rabbeinu is not the same, that Moshe has a segula quality, a unique quality in him that makes him different than every other prophet. Lo kam b'Yisrael k'moshe od noviyo ma'abit et tumunato. Pel peh adaber bo. I speak to Moshe directly, says God. He's trusted in all of my home. He is a different type of prophet. Miriam doesn't understand the segula quality of Moshe Rabbeinu. What happens here is there's a deconstruction of the understanding of objects, of institutions, of leadership. Every story that happens after Vayehi ben Saharon is a representation of the fact that the Jewish people are not yet ready to port the Mount Sinai experience into Eretz Israel. They don't understand the role of materialism. They don't understand the role of materialism. How can they create a great nation in a land? They don't understand the role of Moshe Rabbeinu. And then you move to next week's Torah portion, the whole challenge of Eretz Israel. They don't understand the goals of Eretz Israel. The role of those representatives were never to be spies, but they treat them as spies. They act as spies. They don't understand the whole notion of what Knesset Yisrael, about what the relationship between Eretz Israel, Torah Israel, and Medina and Am Yisrael are all about. They don't understand that relationship. And then you have Korach, who doesn't also understand the leadership structure of the Jewish people. And then Chukas, you have the story where even Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't understand the capacity for members of Knesset Yisrael to speak to God directly. V'dibartem el ha'sela, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let the Jewish people speak to the rock, says the Netziv. I didn't want you to speak to the rock, Moshe. I didn't want you to strike the rock. I wanted the Jewish people to realize that they could have a relationship with me without you being in the middle. V'dibartem el ha'sela. I wanted the Jewish people to speak to the rock to pray to me for water. Instead of you always being the person that they run to, I wanted them to run to me directly. What happens in Sefer Bamidbar is that there is a terrible challenge that happens to the Jewish people. They simply don't understand the segula qualities, the unique qualities of objects all around them. And therefore, it takes an entire desert experience to recalibrate Knesset Yisrael to be able to appreciate the roles of those institutions. It's for that reason that Vayehi ben Saharon, which was in its right place, is now in its wrong place. And therefore has to be bracketed by two nuns, frozen in time, because no longer is it in its right place. It becomes a sefer Torah b'fnei atzmo. It becomes its own Torah. Its own Torah. Because it no longer celebrates the continuum of Sefer Bamidbar. It's no longer that the Jewish people are on that march, that unbelievable journey that will allow them to complete the redemptive process. And so therefore, what happens is, according to both Deot in the Gemara, according to both approaches within the Talmud, Vayehi ben Saharon is frozen in time. It's no longer part and parcel of the organized structure of Sefer Bamidbar. It's out of place. It no longer belongs there. It belongs somewhere else. And perhaps that's why, if you look at the Haftorah for this week, the final statements of the Haftorah of this week is Lo b'chayo v'lo b'koach, ki im beruchi. The whole idea is that the redemption of Knesset Yisrael will happen. Lo b'chayo v'lo b'koach. It's not with power. Ki im beruchi, when one understands the spirit of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and understands the role that that spirit plays within the way we calibrate our soul. And indeed, this is the message behind Sefer Bamidbar. It is the challenge of the Jewish people. And if we want to just bring it to ourselves, it is the challenge in each and every one of us to be able to recognize the greatness in things around us, to be able to recognize the greatness of leadership, to be able to recognize the qualities of leadership that each and every one of us in this room have, and to actualize those qualities, to look at the world around us, and to be able to look at the goodness in the world around us, and to appreciate it, and to be able to put the norms and mores of society in concert with the values of Torah. And to recognize that Judaism does not ask us to live a Robinson Crusoe lifestyle, but Judaism asks us to look at look at society through the prism of Torah values. To live a life in living color, but to live it through the values of Torah. And to appreciate the unique qualities of articles and institutions and of different aspects of the world around us, so that we're able to release Vayehi ben Tzaharon from its frozen bonds and to be able to empower the final redemption of the Jewish people and of the world community to come forward. That is the message of Parshat Bamidbar, of Sefer Bamidbar. That is the three books of Sefer Bamidbar. Disjointed at first blush, but yet very organized and very coherent. There is a movement that is stopped due to challenges. And the prayer and the challenge that we all have to re-engage in that movement and to free Vayehi ben Tzaharon from its shackles and to allow those upside-down nuns to be released through our energies and through our activities. I too want to end by thanking the Arbisfelds for allowing us to be able to share Torah with you. But not only to thank the Arbisfeld for allowing us to share Torah with you, but as Rabbi Bieler so eloquently said, the way they have done it, the way they have taught members of the Yeshiva University staff of what it's like to work with people of respect and dignity, they celebrate the idea of removing the shackles of Vayehi ben Tzaharon. And I also would like to pay distinction to somebody who's also helped us in this celebration, a person who's given his life for this yeshiva, Dr. Dobrinsky, whose family on a regular basis joins us for Kol Yom Rishon, for also understanding the true messages of what Sefer Bamidbar are about, and for many of us being his students, for he has taught us these messages. Please God, through the summer, we too will use this time for reflection and introspection, and we too will be able to release the bonds of Vayehi ben Tzaharon through our energies and through our activities. Thank you very much.